Well, it's a great privilege again this morning to gather with you to study the Word of God together. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter, as we continue our studies in this most marvelous of letters written by the Apostle Paul, expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 8, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, and let me begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So starting in chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is now basically saying that in light of all that he has taught us in the first seven chapters of Romans, the conclusion is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in verse 1, we have that beautiful and glorious assertion: no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, we have the first reason for that is because the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and of death. How did the Spirit of life do that? The Spirit imparted life to us. He regenerated us. He gave us a new heart that we might repent of our sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore be justified. So that there is no condemnation, because the Spirit of life has enabled us to believe in Christ. And through faith in Him, all of our sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation. Starting in verse 3, we'll have a second reason for why there is no condemnation, and that is because God has sent His Son to be condemned in our place. And then fourthly, the purpose is found in verse 4 of all of this, is so that no longer are we condemned, and this leads to no more domination. There is no condemnation for sin, and there is also no domination of sin in our life. And so that's basically the work of the Spirit of life. All of this is the Spirit's work in bringing about the first major reason why we are no longer condemned. So what the Apostle Paul has in view throughout chapter 8 is to teach us and reassure us and to marshal all this evidence for why our salvation is absolutely assured in Christ Jesus. So he wants us to be absolutely certain of our salvation. And it's true that not all Christians have the assurance of their salvation. And some people have the assurance that shouldn't have the assurance. But if you're truly God's child, you will not live in all the blessings that God has for you unless you are confident of your assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. So that's basically what chapter 8 of Romans is about to accomplish for us. So again, I've given you a brief outline of the first four verses to kind of see the logical progression in Paul's thoughts from assertion, reason number one, reason number two, and then the purpose statement. And this morning we're going to look at reason number two. We're going to look at verse three, see how that fits in with his overall thought in these first four verses. Now, if you look at verse three in your Bibles, you'll see that it begins with the little word for, just as verse 2 did, and the word for is telling us a reason or a further explanation. Now, when we come to verse 3, we have to ask ourselves, does the word for give us a reason for verse 1 or for verse 2? And really, I think if you think through it, it could fit with either verse. For example, in verse 1, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the reason. Verse 3. The second reason. Because God did what the law could not do, sent His Son to die for us, and that's why there's no condemnation. That makes perfect sense. But also, another way to look at this is that verse 3 also helps to explain to us why the Spirit of life had to set us free from the law of sin and death. The reason being because the law could not do that. God had to do it through Jesus Christ. God had to save us through Christ so that the Spirit could set us free. So really, verse 3 could explain either verse 1 or verse 2. Both make perfectly good logical sense. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at verse 3 and to examine it basically in light of a second reason for why there is no condemnation and for why the Spirit of life has set us free. The Spirit did that because God, through Christ, has done something. And without that, the Spirit of life could not have set us free. So all that's being said in verse 1 and all that's being said in verse 2 is also dependent upon verse 3. So for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So let's break this down and examine it and see what Paul, led by the Spirit of God, has to teach us this morning. Okay, first, God did what the law could not do. That's what verse 3 is telling us. And let's look first off at the impotence of the law. Notice in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So the law could not do something. The law was impotent. Now as we look at this, we should ask ourselves first off, what the law can and cannot do. This might help us to understand what Paul is saying here. Notice first off that when he speaks of what the law could not do, the law here is the Mosaic law. It's the same moral law that we saw at the end of verse 2, the law of sin and of death. That's the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is very good at doing some things and very bad at doing other things. Now, what the law can do, and which it does very well, is to reveal sin. Law is an expert at doing that. The law is very good at stirring up sin and provoking sin and condemning sin. The law can do that very, very well. We've seen this in many places already in the book of Romans. And I've listed those verses for you that you can go back and reread them. But the law is an expert in revealing sin and condemning sin. That's what it does well. But there are also some things that the law cannot do. For example, the law cannot, therefore, justify you. It can reveal your sin, but it cannot heal your sin. So look back, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. There are some things the law cannot do. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight. The law cannot justify you. It can reveal your sin, yes. It can condemn you for your sin, yes. But it cannot heal you of your sin. The law cannot justify you. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the law cannot justify you. It cannot save you. It cannot help you overcome your sin. It cannot deliver you or set you free from the law of sin and of death. It can't set you free from itself. It can never make you righteous. It is the law of sin and of death because that's what it does best. It exposes sin and it condemns sin to death. So it can't save you, cannot justify you, it cannot make you righteous. And that is what he means when he says that the law could not do something. It could not justify you. It could not save you. Now, why is that? Well, he explains as we read on in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh. The law was weak because of flesh. Now, what flesh is being referred to here? It's referring to our flesh. What the law could not do, it couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, through our flesh, our sin nature. See, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. Remember in chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In verse 14 of chapter 7, he says the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law as far as the law goes. The law is holy, the law is righteous and good. But the law cannot do some things because in order to accomplish things, it has to partner with sinners. And that is where the problem comes in. The law could not do what it couldn't do. It can't justify us. It cannot save us because it is weak because of our flesh. We are the problem, not the law of God. We are the sinners. We are the weak ones, not God's law in a certain sense. Paul has gone to great extent so far in the book of Romans to set forth the fact that we are the problem. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he says that we were helpless. He also says we were ungodly. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says we are sinners. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says that we are enemies of God. So we are weak. So the law can't help us because by nature we don't want the law to help us. We are rebellious against God's law. We are weak, we're helpless, we're sinful, we're ungodly. So the law is weak through our flesh. If we were not sinners, the law could save us. If we didn't have a sin nature, the law could make us righteous. But the problem is we don't have a righteous nature. We do have a sin nature. And so when the law works with us, we are the weak link. We are the problem. So the law is weak because of our flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh expositor of Scripture, told a story about another old preacher who told a story, so it's kind of coming secondhand. But he talked about a gardener that goes out in the spring to dig up the ground to prepare it for the seed for that spring's crop. And he goes out there with a shovel and he starts digging in the ground. Now the ground is still hard, the ground is still difficult. So as he's taking his shovel, he's digging into the ground, but as he's working into that hard soil, he has to start putting pressure on the shovel to turn over the dirt, to dig it up. And as he puts pressure on it, he cracks the handle on the shovel. Why? Well, the handle is made out of wood. Now the shovel, the blade part, is made out of metal. Now that stands up fine to the hardness of the dirt, but the shovel eventually fails because the handle is only made out of wood, not metal. And so the shovel is weak because of the handle. The handle can't bear up to the stress and the strain and the pushing that's required to do the job. And in a similar way, the law is weak. The law is a metal spade. Yeah, it can do the work, but the shovel is weak because of the weakness of the handle. And the law is weak because of the weakness of our flesh. So it fails. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, is setting forth that important truth that you and I have a tremendous sin problem, and because of that, the law fails. It fails because of us, because of our sin, because of our weakness. You see, the law is like Samson, but we are like Samson's hair when it is shorn. And so Samson is now weak because he has sacrificed his hair from that Nazarite vow. The hair has been cut. The hair has been shorn. And that is what we contribute to the law of God. So that now Samson is weak as a kitten before the Philistines. It cannot stand. And neither can the law because of the weakness of our flesh. The shortness of our hair, if you will, in that analogy. So the law is weak because human flesh is sinful and weak. We are the weak link. And therefore the law, as you remember back in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "And this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. It failed to result in life because of our sin." We're the weak ones. We're the wooden handle. We're the short hair. We're the weak link in the football team or whatever analogy you want to have. You have a great quarterback, a great receiver, but if you've got a weak front line, that team isn't going to score. That's what we are. That's what the flesh is. The law fails because we fail. So in summary, the law cannot save sinners from their sin. The law cannot justify us. It can only teach us what is holy and what is unholy. It can remove ceremonial uncleanness to a degree by its sacrifices, but by itself the law cannot save, and the law cannot help sinners. It reveals their sin, but it can't do anything to heal their sin. So, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So now we go from the impotence of the law to the power of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And this is going to be the reason, brethren, why there is no condemnation upon you and why the Spirit of life had to set us free, because the law could not do it on its own. So now he transitions beautifully in verse 3. What the law could not do, God did. Notice several things about this remainder of this passage. God did it. Now the King James doesn't have the word "did" in there, but some of the translations include it to try to bring out the emphasis. What the law could not do, God did. When the law could not save us, God did. When the law could not justify us, God did. So that salvation and justification is entirely and completely the work of God. And only God. That is the emphasis. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. It is His plan forged in eternity past. It is His work through Jesus Christ. It is His grace. It is His mercy. It is God in all the fullness of the Godhead that both effects and applies our salvation. It is a work of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God did what the law could not do. He set us free from the law of sin and then death. He took away our condemnation. And this is why there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because of what God did. Now, one of the things we need to also emphasize in this is that really you cannot have the certainty of your salvation or the assurance of your salvation if you do not realize that salvation is all the work of God. If your salvation is partly God's work and partly your work, you will never have the assurance of your salvation. If your salvation depends 1% or 1/1,000,000,000 of 1%, you should never be able to have the assurance of your salvation. But because it is all of God, it is all God's doing, then we can have absolute assurance because He did it all. And to whatever degree I have to trust myself, then to that degree I lose my assurance. Because if it is dependent upon fickle little old me, then out the window goes assurance and security. Now, let's see what God did in verse 3. He sent His own Son. He sent His own Son. This is emphasizing the fact that there is salvation in no one else. No one can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. All religion without Christ is but a satanic delusion. There is no true religion outside of Jesus Christ. Every other religion will take you directly to judgment and condemnation. The only way to escape condemnation is through Jesus Christ. So God the Father sent His own Son. Christ is the solution to our sin. He's the only solution to our sin. Now, the law prescribed the sacrifice of animals for sin, but the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. So the remedy that the law provided was not a good work. It's not a good remedy. Those sacrifices were inferior. They couldn't measure up. They couldn't really take away sin. Only ceremonial uncleanness is really all they could take away, unless someone like Abraham or one of the other saints of the Old Testament had true faith, then they could be saved based upon those sacrifices predicting and foreshadowing the coming of Christ. But those animal sacrifices couldn't save anybody, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. Angels can't save us either. Neither angels nor animals can save us. Only the Alpha and the Omega can save sinners. So God sent His own Son. And notice the emphasis here. It's not just that God sent His Son. He sent His own Son. So that here, Jesus Christ is being marked out as the only and unique Son of God. God sent His own Son, His only begotten Son. Now, the word Son of God is used in the Bible for several other things. Adam is called the Son of God. Angels sometimes are called sons of God. And Christians are called sons of God also. But His own Son refers to the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is God the Son of God. And this is the one whom God has sent. His only begotten, totally unique Son of God. So that God the Son took to Himself a human nature and came down to do for us what the law could not do. Now, if you will turn back to Romans chapter 1, Paul has already given us some information about the Son. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he speaks about the gospel of God, verse 3 of Romans chapter 1, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the Son that God sent to do what the law could not do. He was born the descendant of David according to the flesh, but He was also born the Son of God. So when God sent His own Son, you've got to understand that salvation cost God the Father dearly. He didn't just send an animal. He didn't send an angel. He sent His own Son. So that the glory of the gospel is that God sacrificed His Son. So to accomplish our salvation, it cost Him dearly. And is that not a testimony of the measure of God's love for us? That He would sacrifice His own dear Son to save us. It cost Him dearly, and He was willing to make that cost. So the Son is the solution to the problem of our sin. And because of the Son of God being sent, our salvation is secure. Now, let's move on and see how else Paul describes the Son. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, every word is of critical importance in this. And this is one of the richest expressions of Christ's humanity and incarnation that you'll find in all of the Bible. That God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, notice what He doesn't say. He did not say that He sent His Son in sinful flesh. If He had said that, what would be the result? If Christ came in sinful flesh, why, He would not be qualified to be our Savior, would He? Because He would be guilty of sin Himself, so He could not be our sinless substitute. Also notice, Paul did not say that Christ, the Son of God, was sent in the likeness of flesh. He didn't say that either. What heresy would that bring up? If you said that the Son was sent in the likeness of flesh, well, see, that would raise up the question of that old heresy called docetism. Docetism, the belief that Jesus Christ never came in true human flesh and bone. That He was only a phantom. He only came with the appearance of having a human nature. But He didn't actually have physical flesh and bone. Part of this was because they thought back in the first century that God as a spirit was too holy to be contaminated by anything that was physical or material. So God becoming a man and actually taking to Himself human flesh, they thought was repugnant in their mind. So Paul did not say that, though, here. He did not say that the Son came in the likeness of flesh. In fact, one of the truths of Scripture that you find throughout the New Testament is this affirmation that Jesus did take to Himself a human body. Because this docetism heresy was very much prevalent in the first century. And John in particular addressed himself to expose this heresy in several places. For example, in John chapter 1 verse 14, he said, "And the Word became flesh." Not in the likeness of flesh, the Word actually became flesh. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 2, he says, "By this ye know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And if you deny that, then you're from the Antichrist. And in 2 John verse 7, he says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." So the Son came in the flesh. We should not deny that at all. So Paul does not deny it. That's why he didn't say in verse 3 that the Son came in the likeness of flesh. That's not what he said. He said, in reality, the Son came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there you have the perfect, full declaration of the nature of Jesus Christ and His human nature. He was fully man with a complete human nature, but without its sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, that says it perfectly. If you take out any one of those words, it leads you into some kind of heresy. But He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a full, perfect human nature, body and soul. But it was in the likeness of sinful flesh because He didn't have the sin. He had the human nature, but not the sin. In many places in the New Testament, this is spelled out for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Hebrews 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26. "Christ is our high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners." So on and on you go. The Bible says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh because He was fully human, but He didn't have the sin nature. He didn't have the original sin from Adam. So you have to have every word in that phrase to come out with the correct biblical doctrine. Now, the Roman Catholics believe this also, but they go to an extreme to try to defend the fact that Jesus had no sin, and they go to such an extreme that they actually apply this to Mary also, because they teach that the Virgin Mary did not have a sin nature either, just like Jesus didn't have a sin nature. And that doctrine is called the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Now, many people, when they hear the expression Immaculate Conception, they think about Jesus Christ. That Mary conceived Jesus Christ, and Jesus, in His human nature, was not contaminated by sin or original sin. But that's not what they mean by that doctrine of Immaculate Conception. They mean that Mary's human nature was free from sin. That Mary's human nature was untainted by the original sin of Adam. And so they fall into great error in trying to protect a truth. They fall into an error. So Christ's human nature was genuinely human, but it was unstained by sin or sin nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh because His human nature still suffered from some of the weaknesses and infirmities of our human nature. For example, Jesus could become fatigued and tired and weary. He could experience pain and sorrow and grief and disappointment and tears. And He could also be tempted. And none of that is sin. He could not sin. But He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, because even though He didn't have a sin nature and He didn't have sin, He certainly had some of the weaknesses and infirmities of our human nature. So why did Christ come in the likeness of sinful flesh? Several quick things. One, to keep the law of God perfectly so as to be our sinless substitute and representative. In other words, He came to do what Adam could not do. He obeyed God perfectly. So He came in the likeness of sinful flesh with a full human nature, so in a human nature He could perfectly obey God. Number one. Number two, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to share our nature so He could die in our place and be our exact legal substitute. That's why an animal cannot save us. That's why an angel cannot save us, because they don't share our human nature. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the likeness of sinful flesh so He could be our full legal representative on the cross and die in our place. He satisfied the just demands of God's law against sinful human nature. That's why He had to have a human nature. And thirdly, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to become our sympathetic high priest who is able to help us. And this is precious. If you stop and think about it, Jesus Christ, because He had a human nature just like you do, because He was tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin, He can be a merciful and faithful high priest to God pertaining to His people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, because Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, He saved us and is now exalted at God's right hand, we have a high priest who knows what we're going through. He was tempted in everything that you're being tempted in, but He withstood it. So He knows what you need. If we will turn to Him for grace, He knows, He understands, He can sympathize, because He's been there. He's experienced it. He knows it. He knows the pull of that temptation. But because of His divine nature, He never yielded to it. Not for a moment. But He felt the temptation. And because of that, He can sympathize with what you're struggling with. You see, what an encouragement to go to Christ as our faithful and merciful high priest because he knows and understands our weaknesses. See, that is another reason why he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But to the point that Paul is directing our thoughts back to Romans 8:3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Now, the King James just says for sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Which is very literal because that's exactly what the Greek says. But in this case, it is appropriate to add those additional words as an offering for sin because that expression for sin usually means the idea as an offering for sin. For example, in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, this very same Greek expression for sin is found 54 times. 44 of those 54 times, it clearly has the idea of an offering for sin. And this is what it means in this verse as well. So the Father sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in perfect human nature but without the sin, as an offering for sin. So the Father sent the Son to be a sacrifice for sin. The law could not do that. All the law could do is say, look, go get you an animal, cut his neck, shed its blood, and there you can get a little bit of ceremonial cleanness out of it. But the law could never take away our sin. Those sacrifices could never really take your place because they don't have your nature. So what the Father did is He sent the Son who had our nature, but He came as a sacrifice or an offering for sin. These are truths that Paul has already taught us. In Romans 3, he's already told us that Christ's blood provided a propitiation to God. In chapter 5, verse 10, he already told us that Christ's blood and death provides redemption. And so here again we find that the Son is being sacrificed for sin. That is, in the place of our sin. And then Paul brings it all to a head in the final phrase of verse 3. And because He sent His Son, His only Son, the only begotten Son, who shares His nature, and He sent Him to take a second nature that He might share our nature also, and then sacrificed Him for sin, He did all of that so that He might condemn sin in the flesh. This is actually the main clause of verse 3. This is the whole point. See, what the law could not do, God did. See, all the law could do was condemn us. It couldn't save us. It couldn't forgive us. It couldn't justify us. And so God did what the law could not do. And He sent Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. Now what this means is that He condemned our sin in the flesh or the human nature of the Son. He condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. As Christ hung on the cross, as His human nature there representing us was being hung there on the cross, that the Father condemned our sin in the human nature and flesh and body and bone and soul of our substitute, Jesus Christ. Now, the NIV, if you have the NIV, I think it misses the translation. It misses the thought horribly, if I might be so crude to say. Because the NIV says, so He condemns sin in sinful man. And I think that's missing the point. He condemns sin literally in the flesh, and the flesh is talking about the human flesh, the human body, the human nature of the Son of God. That's where our sin was condemned, was in Christ. And if it wasn't condemned in Him, then it must be condemned in me. And what does that mean? Alan Conner would go straight to hell and would never escape, because I must bear the condemnation for my sin if I don't have the Son of God who shares God's nature and He shares my nature, yet without sin, and that He might die in my place as my sacrifice. God punished the Son in His human body and soul so that the God-man died in bearing the curse of the law for us. Jesus Christ was condemned by the Father in taking upon Himself the guilt and penalty of our transgressions, so that the judicial condemnation that we deserve for our sin fell upon Him. And all who believe in Jesus Christ and turn from their sin and embrace Christ alone by faith are now in Christ and forgiven of their sins and declared righteous, so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Son was condemned in our place for our sin. We sinned in the flesh, so sin must be punished in the flesh. And that is why the Son of God had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that He could take our place. In this we see God's love, because the Father condemned the Son of His love that He might pardon the children of His wrath. And in this we see God's grace, because the Father took the place of the judge against His own Son in order to become the father of those who were His enemies. And herein we also see God's justice, because sin must be punished. The sinner must not be let off, or justice would be violated. So the Son went to the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, so that when Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" it is so that we might say, my God, why hast Thou forgiven me?" The Son was forsaken that we might be forgiven. So what the law could not do, God did in sending His own Son, His own precious dear Son, the only begotten eternal Son of God, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sin, without sin, but He shared our human nature perfectly. And He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to sacrifice Him for our sin, that He might condemn our sin in the body of Jesus Christ, that all who believe in Christ might not be condemned, but eternally saved through faith in Him. So the little word "for" that introduces verse 3 gives us a second reason why there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's because the Son was condemned for us and in our place. And it also gives us the reason why the Spirit of life had to come and set us free from the law of sin and the death. Because the law couldn't do that. The law could only expose sin and condemn sin and bring forth God's curse upon us. It couldn't set us free. It was the very law that held us in bondage to our sin. And so what the law could not do, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. The Father condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, so that we might not be condemned. Our salvation is secure because God has done it all. Our confidence and assurance of salvation rest totally in what God has done. There's nothing about you and me in this verse at all. It's all about what God has done, what the Father did, what the Son did, what the Spirit of God did. Salvation is all of God. Christ is all sufficient. We need absolutely nothing else. And if you come to Jesus Christ, you come to the one who has it all and who has done it all for you in your place, so that your salvation rests absolutely, confidently, totally in Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross. Charles Spurgeon, that eloquent preacher, said this: "Oh, who shall measure the heights of the Savior's all-sufficiency? First tell me how high is sin, and then remember that as Noah's flood prevailed over the tops of earth's mountains, so the flood of Christ's redemption prevails over the tops of the mountains of our sins. In heaven's courts, there are today men that once were murderers and thieves and drunkards and whoremongers and blasphemers and persecutors, but they have been washed and they have been sanctified. And ask them whence the brightness of their robes hath come, and where their purity hath been achieved, and they with united breath will tell you that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And that is why, beloved, that there is no condemnation. And you should never allow condemnation to come upon your heart. Because even though, yes, we still struggle with sin, we never commit a sin that is a crime against the law of God ever again. Because that law's justice has been satisfied. So that the sins that we wrestle with are never, ever under God's condemnation again, though the devil may try to convince us of that. But it's merely a violation against a loving Heavenly Father. That is what our sin is against. It's not against a judge who condemns us, but a Father who pardons and forgives us. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Glory in that truth, because what the law could not do, God did through Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for the work of Jesus Christ. It's all of Him. May all the glory then be His as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, what a blessed text of Scripture given to us by the Spirit of God to unveil for us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ before our eyes. And Father, we would only pray that You would give us eyes to see, that You would anoint our eyes with that divine salve to remove the blindness, that we might see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, who alone could do what the law could not do for our sinful souls. And may we exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. And, oh God, may we desire to live our lives more for His glory and more for His honor as we see that great sacrifice that He offered in our place, that He was condemned in His flesh, that we might not be condemned. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. And may our love for the Savior grow and abound because of all that He has done for us. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ, His own Son, our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.